We greet each one in Jesus' precious name this morning. It's a good thing to be in God's house again. We sometimes say in the winter time that it's nice to be in a building that's warm where we can worship God and out of the elements of the cold. Well, this morning it's a little the other way. It's nice to be in a cool building where we can worship the Lord out of the heat. So there's many blessings in life that we enjoy, and we're thankful for these simple and sometimes seemingly more necessary things as we get older. I'd like to say Happy Father's Day to all the fathers here. There's had to think of the new fathers. Been at least one or two maybe this year. That's kind of a new experience for you. God bless you in that. There's older fathers here, and then there's old fathers here. God bless you all for the labors that you have labored in rearing children and in rearing children in the past, and being a husband and a father. So I had thought about that and wondering if I should bring a Father's Day sermon, but I thought I'd go just a little different direction. The title has the word Father in it, but I'd like to look at our Heavenly Father, something that we all can think about and something that we can all revel in as we think about God being our Father. It's a beautiful thing to have a Father like God. It's a beautiful thing to have an earthly Father that is faithful and has worked hard and to teach us and to feed us. And I can't imagine growing up in a home without a father, because that was not the case in my home. I had a father, but there are children that grow up without an earthly father. But there's a beautiful truth, and that is that each person can have a heavenly father. Even if there is not an earthly father in your life, or maybe an earthly father in your life is not faithful. And so there's large disappointment in the physical or your earthly father. There needs to be no disappointment in our Heavenly Father, because He is perfect and He is just and He is righteous. He's all powerful. He's all knowing. There's no limit to His faithfulness. There's no limit to His love. There's no limit to what He can do for you in a good way. Chosen my text from Psalm 103, verse 13. We can turn there. We'll probably read the chapter at the end of the message for our inspiration, but we'll just pull a few verses from that as we begin. Psalm 103, verse 13 reads like this: "Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him." And the title is, "Like as a father pitieth his children." Of course, we're speaking of God. "Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him." And I wondered what that meant. How does God pity us? How does He pity His children, those that fear Him? What are the actions those emotions that God feels when He feels that pity in His heart toward us as His children? What action does that propel Him to? What does He do for His children? We'll look at some of that a little later. In life, we sometimes face difficult things. I just had a discussion with a good friend of mine recently, and he said, as I think about God being my Father, he said, I wonder why He allows suffering in an individual's life. He said, for me, he said, especially thinking of the all-powerfulness of God and the all-knowingness of God, that He could prevent anything or create anything. There's no limit to His power. And so we think about illness. We think about affliction. And us being God's children, and He has the power to say, no, Darvin doesn't need to suffer like that. I will call an end to that. I won't allow him to suffer. And you put your name in there. But we find that God does allow suffering. And what is the answer to that? And this friend of mine was saying, he said, as I think about my own children, he said, and how, he said, my heart goes out to my child when I see him suffer. He said, I will do anything to keep my child from suffering if it is within my power. But we find that God holds back that power sometimes, and He allows His children to suffer. And why is that? I'd like to touch on that just a little. Today, I revel in the fact of my belonging to God, my Heavenly Father. I revel in that fact. I hope you revel in that fact, that you are a child of God, if you truly are. And I'm speaking to a group that I believe have claimed the name, claimed salvation through Jesus Christ. And that makes God our Heavenly Father. And we need to revel in that. That needs to bring us joy. And that needs to bring us contentment. And that needs to bring us just a pleasure in knowing that we have a belonging. It is a privilege above all others to have God as our Heavenly Father. It is a privilege above all other privileges. I love the scripture in John 20, verse 17, where Jesus had risen from the dead and Mary had gone to the garden and she couldn't find him and she was distraught and she was sad and she turned around and says she's supposing Jesus to be the gardener. She said, "If you have taken his body, could you tell me where it was?" I think that's about how it went. And Jesus said, "Mary." And at that instant, she recognized Jesus. And by all, the implication of the scripture is that Mary was going to give Jesus a hug. And she was overcome with the emotion of seeing Jesus. And Jesus said this, "Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren." Jesus gives her instruction now. "Go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and to your Father and to my God and to your God." And I just love the scripture where Jesus, in his teaching, tells us that we have a Father. He said, "My Father and your Father and my God and your God." And that's precious to me, to find that the sonship and the daughtership, the sisters find that daughtership, but that belonging, that you are a child of the Heavenly Father. It is a beautiful thing. It is a privilege above all others. And let that cheer your heart and stir your heart to serve God with all your strength and all your might. And the verse we just read about your Father and my Father, that contrasts sharply with John 8:44 when Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees. And our Sunday school lesson was largely about the Pharisees. But Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Ye are of your father, the devil." That's a sharp contrast. And so we find that in life, not everyone has belonging in the Heavenly Father. And it's a tragic thing when Jesus has to say to people in life through their conscience. It's a tragic thing in eternity, at the great white judgment throne, where Jesus says, "You are of your father, the devil." He doesn't say anything about my father. He doesn't refer to God, but he's referring to Satan. He said, "You are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do." So that contrasts sharply. And so we find that we have a work to do in pointing others to Jesus so that they can have a Heavenly Father. We have a work to do in making sure that we are a child of his through the blood of Jesus Christ. So we find in Psalm 103 here that God has emotions that cause action. And that I can be an emotional person, or I should say I am. My emotions are at the surface quickly. I can cry easily, and for a man that sometimes disturbs me. Men aren't supposed to be emotional that way, but I am. But I find this is a comfort to me that God has emotions. It says, like a father pitieth his children. And so I see the heart of God has emotion. And God's heart is pitying. And he has feelings for his children. He has emotions that cause action. God feels a tenderness toward those who fear him. Tenderness. But we find, again, in this verse, like so many other scriptures, so many other verses in the Bible, that there is a condition. His children, we find. There's an ownership there. And the Lord pitieth them that fear him. There's a condition. If we fear him, then we are his child and he pities us. But if we don't fear him, then we're not his child and we're not within that realm of emotion of God where he has that tenderness and pity toward us. So let me make sure we're in that circle. We answer the call of God on our life, to our life. I love so much John, 1 John 3:1. And it seems like I might have used this scripture recently, but I'm not sure. But it's good all the same. And it reads like this: "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." See, he's saying there's a tremendous love that God even allows us to be called his sons. That just shows the immense love of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. And those who fear God receive special attention and favors. I'd like to look at the message in three areas this morning. Number one, I've given the first area the title of Resting in the Strength of My Heavenly Father. I'm not sure if I gave the title of the message, but the title of the message is Like as a Father Pitieth His Children. I believe I did. The first area I'd like to look at is Resting in the Strength of My Heavenly Father. I remember at home where I rested in the strength of my father. And that became more clear to me as I got married, and especially after we built our house in 2000. We had lived in a trailer. It's kind of cozy and comfy. We felt safe in that little mobile home for some reason. We built that house, and it felt so big. And I remember being in there, and somehow it became a strange thing to me and a little bit of a fearful thing. And I remember thinking how that it was my responsibility, I felt like it was, to keep my children and my wife safe as a father. I was responsible in this home. And I remember going through some mental exercises as to what I would do to protect my family had someone broke in or whatever. And I won't go into detail about that. But I remember being at home, how I rested in the fact that Dad would take care of us. But I didn't feel that same way when I was in the place that my dad had been. I didn't feel that confident. But as a boy, as a child, as a son, I said, Dad will take care of us. If anyone breaks in, if a burglar comes in or whatever, Dad will take care of it. I'm safe. We need to rest in the strength of our Heavenly Father. We need to rest in His strength. He is all powerful. There's no limitations. There's no restrictions to His strength. As I grew up, I realized the restrictions and the limitations of my earthly father and his strength. And maybe he would have done all he could have done, I am sure. But I suddenly realized as I was a father how limited I was. And then I knew how limited he was too. And it was maybe a somewhat misplaced trust. But there can never be a misplaced trust in our Heavenly Father, because he can do anything. Just four points I'd like to pull out of this. I believe all four of them are pulled out of this chapter in thinking of resting in the strength of my Heavenly Father. First point I'd like to notice is God has no problem in relating to his lowly subjects. You ever think about that? Okay, so you go through life, and I don't know where all you run into, maybe employees or maybe it's your own children. But maybe it's a brother in the church, where we sometimes say we're just not on the same wavelength. And where you're maybe a school teacher, and you're trying to teach that student this concept, but it just doesn't go through. Or your child asks you a question or is trying to tell you about a tidbit, an activity of the day, that something that happened, and truthfully, you're just bored to death. And you can, and you're there and you smile and okay. And underneath there's something else pressing for your time. And it's just so hard to relate to what I'm going to call that lowly subject. Because what is exciting to them isn't really exciting to you. And what you're trying to teach them, they just can't grasp. Their intellect is not on the level yours is. And before I go too far in that, let's remember sometimes our intellect is below someone else's as well. So let's not put ourselves on the pinnacle. We sometimes have difficulty in relating to those that are on a different wavelength. And I am just, I'm thrilled and I'm blessed to think about this high and lofty, righteous, thrice holy God that is perfect. He's just. And all those words we can use to describe him, and he has no difficulty in relating to his lowly subjects. No difficulty. He has no difficulty in relating to the youngest of children here that can utter a prayer to him. He has no difficulty. He listens. He is interested. It's not below his dignity or below his interest. And there's not something else pressing for his time that he doesn't have time to listen. I get that from verse 13, where our title comes from. He has no problem in relating to his lowly subject. Number two, I find in verse 10 and verse 14 that God will never exploit our feebleness. And we need to rest in that strength of God. And I almost feel like to say the strength of God, because he's all powerful, and to say his strength almost seems like I'm limiting his strength, but I don't mean it that way. So I'm just trying to pick out these points. God will never exploit our feebleness. To exploit is to take advantage of. Sometimes it is a human tendency, especially with what we would consider subjects. It could be, again, children. It could be employees. It could be students. It could be in any time that we feel like those that we are responsible for are a subject. We can take advantage of their feebleness or their weakness, we could say. We have the advantage because we understand things that they don't understand. We know some things that they don't know. And in those times, there can be a temptation on the human level to take advantage of the situation for maybe our profit in dollars, maybe our profit in some other way. But the temptation is to exploit that weakness. We find it in our world all the time. Where people exploit people for their own pleasure, for their own satisfaction, for their own profit in some way, and there's many ways that is done. But God, being this, again, this great God, this holy God, this God that his ways are far above our ways, he will never take advantage of our feebleness. It says in 10, verse 10, he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. He says, you know, these people are feeble. These people need my help. And his ways are a lot higher than our ways, but he gives us what we don't deserve in a good way. We deserve nothing good because of our sins. We deserve nothing good because of our iniquities. But he doesn't reward us according to that. He rewards us according to his mercy and according to his love. Because why? Because we fear him. There's a relationship there. There's an ownership. There is a connection that we have with this righteous God. And because we fear him, he pities us. And so he doesn't reward us according to our evil and according to our iniquity. Verse 14. I love verse 14. Thinking of the same point, for he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. And I just see God looking down at the human race, especially to his children that believe in him, that fear him, that trust in him, that have cast their lot with him. And he says, those poor people, I will help them. You know how many times are we tempted to say, that poor person, just let him go? Isn't that our tendency? He's going to reap of his own, because of his own. And the Bible says that we reap what we sow. That there's an element in that. But this is talking about God and his children. But we're tempted to just let people, well, he's making bad choices. Just let him go. He's going to come to ruin. Just let him go. And we don't. But God says, look at these poor people. I'm going to help them. I understand their frame. He understands our weaknesses. He understands that we have difficulty understanding. God will never exploit our feebleness. Number three, God will set the record straight for his oppressed children. Thinking of resting in the strength of our Heavenly Father. We sometimes wonder why things are happening, or we sometimes see the oppression, world oppression. We sometimes face oppression even in church life. There's different areas of oppression, but in verse 6, it says, the Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. So we rest in God's strength that he will make the wrongs right in his time. How will he? I don't know, but he will. It's a promise. It's a promise. So we can rest in that, and we don't need to fight for our rights. We don't need to fight for our space. We don't need to fight for what we think is right. We don't need to, because God will make it right. Some he will make it right in this life, and others he will make right at the great white judgment throne. And he will set the record straight for his oppressed children. Number four, God removes our sins from our sight. I like this thought. I often, when I read the verse, it's verse 12. It says, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions
from us.
In my mind, the verse said that God removes them from himself. That's where my mind, that's how I had the verse memorized, the content of the verse memorized in my mind. But it says that's how far he removes them from us. From us. As we come to Jesus Christ, we rest in the strength of the Father, that he takes those sins and he starts east, and he'll always be going east with those sins. I think I've said this before here, but if you go north and south, so you start at the South Pole and you go north, up to the North Pole. What happens when you cross over at the North Pole? You start going south, right? What happens when you go east? When will be the point that you're going east that all of a sudden then you're going west? Never. You can always go east. You can go round and round and round and round the globe and you're going east and you're going east and you're going east. Or you can go west and you go round and round and round the globe. And I believe that's why the word picture is given to this. That's how far God is removing our sins from us. He's always traveling away with those sins. They're removed as far as the east is from the west, because east and west never meet. We rest in the strength of our Father. He removes those sins from our sight, from our record, as far as the east is from the west. And that is a beautiful thing. And so there are those that wrestle with the assurance of salvation. They wrestle with what happened to their sins, even after they've claimed Jesus Christ and confessed their sins. And they wrestle. And they wrestle, and those sins come back into their mind and come back into their sight. Remember that God takes them as far as the east is from the west, and he's always traveling with them. He's always going with them. He's always going east or west, but it's away from you if you have confessed them. They are no longer attached, and they no longer need to be remembered. They only come to your memory because of our tempter. Satan is trying to upset us. Number 5, God delivers us from destruction and sets us on the pathway toward glory. That's taken from verse 4. Who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. You know, I think about my own life, and I think about the privilege it was to be raised in a Bible-believing home, in a God-honoring home. What a privilege that was. And I wonder what I would be like if I had been born on the worst street in Carlisle. And I wonder what I'd be like if I was born in the slums of Baltimore or wherever the poorest and the most perverted of humanity is. I wonder who I would be. I really have no doubt that my life would be a life of destruction and a life of perversion. And so what a privilege it was to be raised in a home, and what a privilege that the call of God came upon my life, and what a privilege to know God as my Father, and he hath redeemed my life from destruction and crowned me with loving kindness and tender mercies. What a privilege. The second part of the message is reveling in the favor of the Father's pity. I'd like to be just a little more practical in this area in especially thinking about what favor? Asking the question, so our title was, like as a father pitieth his children, and then it gives the rest of the verse, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. How is it that we experience the pity and the favor of God in everyday life? What does it look like? And all these things are attached to deeper principles, so it's sometimes hard to put it in practical language, but we'll see what we can do. Reveling in the favor of the Father's pity. Number 1, our Father gives us what we need so we can get what we need. There's a verse in St. John 1:16 that says, "And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace." I'm going to tell you a little story to make this principle or this truth come home to us, of what God has done for us in the spiritual realm, in becoming his children. True story. There's a man in Kansas by the name of Butch. I think he's still living. And Butch, as I understand it, is a very kind-hearted man. In his community, he takes care of the elderly without pay. He just has a heart of gold. He goes around and he makes sure the elderly are taken care of. This one particular individual was elderly, and I guess Butch took care of that person. I don't remember if it was a man or woman. Took care of that person, made sure that things were in order. And it just was the person for the moment, person for the time. Took very much interest in this person. And this elderly person died. And the children knew how much Butch had done for mom or dad, maybe both. And the children decided they wanted Butch to have the farm that the old person had lived on. And so they made their wishes known to Butch, said, Butch, we want to give you the farm. It so happens that Butch is a very poor man. Butch has no money. He helps people all the time. And he said to the people, he said, well, thank you. I appreciate that, but he said, I can't afford the farm. They said, well, we want to give you the farm, but he said, I still can't afford the farm. He said, I can't afford the inheritance taxes that the farm would bring on and the real estate taxes that come with it. He said, there's no way I could keep the farm. And so in the end, your wishes wouldn't come true because I can't keep it. And they said, Butch, how much money do you need to keep the farm? And he said, $100,000. And they said, we'll give it to you. This is what God does for us. We can't keep the farm. You know, God gives us that farm. He says, you come to me and I'll give you a farm. Not materially. This is spiritually. And he says, what do you need to keep the farm? And we say, $100,000. And he said, I'll give that to you. This is the Father's pity. Our Father gives us what we need so that we can get what we need, so that we can have what we need. That is so beautiful, and I don't know what other story to tell to bring that truth to home to our heart. It says in John 1:16 that I read that he gives grace for grace. He gives the tax money so that you can keep the farm. He gives you what you need spiritually so that you can keep what you have spiritually. And I run out of words. I don't know what else to say to explain that great truth of the favor of the Father's pity. There's a verse in Ephesians that I wish I could remember. Well, go on. I shouldn't even start it because I can't quite bring it to mind. But he gives us what we need so that we can have what we need. Number two, our Father had Jesus pray for us in order that we may conquer every battle. There's another precious truth to me. In Luke 22:32, Jesus was talking to the Apostle Peter. And he said to Peter, but I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And it's a beautiful thing. I believe I can just see the Apostle Peter taking great courage in the fact that Jesus told him, I have prayed for thee. I believe Jesus has prayed for us. Turn with me to John 17. And this is reveling in the Father's favor. And I believe it is through the Father that we have access to Jesus Christ. And Jesus prayed for us in John 17 in the high priestly prayer. We find in the beginning of the chapter that he's praying for his disciples. He says, I pray for them in verse 9. And that's referring to the disciples, I believe. But he comes down to chapter 17, verse 20 of St. John. Neither pray I for these alone, speaking of the disciples, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That's us. Those that believe through the disciples' word, that's us. Jesus said, I pray for them. Jesus was looking ahead thousands of years to all the believers that would come into the kingdom through the preaching of the disciples and their word, which part of what the disciples talked about and said is a part of our Bible. Jesus said, I pray for those. So Jesus has prayed for us. And that is, and I revel in the Father's favor, under the Father's favor, that Jesus has prayed for us, for our faithfulness, for our salvation. He's remembering us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him, and he prays for us. He has prayed for us. Thirdly, reveling in the Father's favor, is our Father moderates/coaches the saints successfully through trials that Satan has designed for our destruction. It's a little bit of a long point. May I just read it again? Our Father moderates or coaches the saint successfully through trials that Satan has designed for our destruction. Satan designs trials for our destruction. He designs tests for our destruction. He designs hardships and afflictions for our destruction. And the beautiful thing that I see in here, in this, is I look into the book of Job and remember that story, because Satan came to God and God said, have you considered my servant Job? Satan said, yeah. He said, take everything that he owns. He said, and he'll curse thee to thy face. And God said, I'll give you permission to try, but you can only go so far. And so Job lost his sheep and his camels and all his belongings, and his children, I think, were first. And he was faithful. Satan had designed that to destroy Job. He had designed it that Job would leave God, leave his relationship with God. He had designed it that he was going to spiritually destroy Job. That was the design of that test. Job remained faithful. And he came another day and Satan was speaking with God. And it seemed like Satan kind of knew that he was whipped in that contest. And he said, life for life, skin for skin. He said, touch his body. He said, he'll curse you to your face, he said to God. And God said, he's in your hands. He said, spare his life. You can't take his life. And so Satan afflicted Job with sore boils, and he was miserable. It says, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Satan had designed another trial to spiritually destroy Job. That was his intent. That's what he wanted to accomplish. Within the Father's favor. We revel in the Father's favor because our Father moderates or coaches the saint successfully through the trials that Satan has designed for our destruction. Oh, the power of that. Oh, the power. We find then in the New Testament where Jesus was hanging on the cross. And Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Satan had not only designed a trial to destroy Jesus physically, but he wanted to destroy the kingdom of God. He wanted to destroy Jesus, the Savior, and so that there would be no remission of sins, so there'd be no Savior. This was the design. This was the design of Satan. But God moderated and coached Jesus through that time, successfully through that trial that Satan had designed for the spiritual destruction of humanity. Oh, the power. Now, why did Jesus say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What happens in the times where saints are afflicted? In those trials that Satan has designed for our destruction, what is happening? Why the suffering? Why the trials? Could not God have prevented all bad things from happening to his children? Or could not God prevent all bad things from happening in his children's lives? I'd like to just talk about that a little bit. And I don't profess to understand. This is very much a faith walk. And a lot of faith is to be exercised in these difficulties. But there's a few things I thought of. I thought of the example of those, probably all of us that have married children, or maybe even younger children, in raising children. Could be employees as well. I'm not sure where all this could reach. But where we've watched maybe our child make a decision that we understand as a parent will be less than fruitful, maybe even hurtful in their life. But we know it won't have destructive results as far as it will not kill them or it will not have irreversible results. And we allow that to take place. You ever do that to your children? Probably happens when they're a little older. And maybe they're 18 or 19 or 20 or 21 and they're married and you're like, should I meddle or should I not? And so you weigh the thing, you look at it, and you say, this will not destroy them. And possibly for me to give direction to that, they would feel like I'm meddling. So we're going to let them proceed. And we said in that moment of our decision, we said to ourselves, it will be best to coach them through this for their strength and so that they learn to trust me more. Is this what God does? I think. I think in these times that God perhaps is saying that. He says it'll be best for me to coach them, to moderate them through this for their strength and so that they learn to trust me more. Is it possible that God's power is more forcefully displayed when he successfully coaches a saint through the affliction where Satan was sure you would forsake your father? I wonder. In other words, God's power is more forcefully displayed when he holds our hand through that affliction, and Satan was sure we were going to look God in the face and curse him and leave our relationship and say, well, if this is what life consists of and if this is what God allows in my life, then I want nothing to do with him. See, that's what Satan thought was going to happen to Job. That's what Satan was sure. But through that whole time, God was holding Job's hand, successfully coaching him through that. And of course, Job had his decisions to make. But God was there to coach him through that. And then God's power is forcefully displayed because of that successfully coaching. And now we have the book of Job to look at and say, look at what a man can go through when God holds his hand. But if Job would have never went through that, if Jesus would have never went to the cross, then what? Reveling in the Father's favor. And you know, going through difficult times, going through afflictions, and going through those times where all that I'm doing is holding on to God's hand and I'm underwater, it doesn't feel like God's favor, does it? But I believe in those times we need to remember that God is using us as a vessel to display his power to others, maybe to the church, maybe to our neighbors, maybe to the world. I love the thought that while God is holding your hand, he is turning away his face because he cannot bear to see you suffer this way. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pity them that fear him. And I get that thought from reading commentaries about Jesus, when Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There's many people that believe that God turned his face away from Jesus Christ. Otherwise, Jesus could not have died, because the power of God is so powerful that Jesus could not die, as because he was God. And so God had to turn his face away and withdraw his power. But it seems to me, at least in our life, that as God turns his face away, he still has his hand there. He's holding your hand. But I still like the thought that he turns his face away. And I don't know that I have scripture for it exactly. But he turns his face away because he cannot bear to see you suffer so. But he will always give you his hand. His hand is always there. Okay, the third area. I just like to read the chapter in this. And that is responding in worship as blessed children. We looked at three words to start with R, and that is resting and reveling, and now responding in worship as blessed children. I just simply want to read Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within thee, bless his holy name. This is the response of a man that knows God as his Father. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all his host, ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. May we seize the realities of God being our Heavenly Father. May we revel in the favor that that brings, and may we respond in worship to that Father. Shall we pray?